Well, good morning. It's not too cold in here. I think it's. I thought it would be a lot colder, and the weather is not too bad. It's sunny outside, so that's good. Today's scripture reading can be found in a couple of places: Mark chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, and Isaiah 64. No, not Isaiah. Jeremiah. Wait a minute. What am I talking about? I'm sorry. That's from last week. Okay, let me start again. Today's scripture reading can be found in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. So Mark 1, 1 to 8. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" And then Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one tell his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is God's word. So, two more Sundays till Christmas, and last week we began our Advent series by remembering what Advent means, and it means arrival or coming. So this is a season of waiting for his coming. The reason that Advent appears in the church calendar is because it trains us in waiting, because none of us are good at waiting. Right? All of us struggle with waiting to one degree or another. We all want to be in control. We want things on our timetable rather than God's timetable. And so Advent reminds us that we are not in control, that we need to trust in the one who is in control. You know, while we're waiting, we say like the psalmist in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me?" So we say, "How long?" And this is especially true when we're going through periods of suffering. And that was the situation that Israel found themselves in at the beginning of Mark's gospel. At the time that Mark was written, Israel was going through a period of suffering. And for hundreds of years, they had been crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" As they waited for the Messiah to come, right? As they waited for the prophecies concerning the Messiah to be fulfilled. Do you know the last book in the Old Testament? Malachi? It was written 400 years before the coming of Christ. And so Malachi was the last prophet. And for 400 years, God had been silent. And during this period of silence, messianic hopes ran high. Expectations that the Messiah would come and deliver the people from foreign domination and oppression were running high, and there were many people who claimed to be the one, right? The one that they've been waiting for. And so in this regard, Jesus was not unique, right? Jesus was one of many who had come before him and who came after him, saying that he is the one. And into this world of expectant waiting, Mark announces these words that we find at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then in verse 3, quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, Mark speaks of a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Notice it doesn't say prepare the way for a new teaching or prepare the way for a new teacher, as if Jesus was a teacher who came with new teaching. No, he says prepare the way for the Lord. So the Lord is coming. And Mark identifies the coming of the Lord with the coming of Jesus Christ into this world. He first identifies the voice crying out in the wilderness as being the voice of John the Baptist. Now, the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus is John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, but he was also the forerunner, right? The forerunner prophesied to be sent ahead of the Messiah to announce his coming. And using John's words, Mark shows us who Jesus is. John introduces Jesus by saying these words, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So the reason that John was called the Baptist is John baptized with water, and John's baptism with water was a sign of repentance. But water, you know, has limited function. Water can cleanse our bodies, but it can't cleanse our hearts or our souls. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And John was saying that just as I immersed you in water, Jesus is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And inasmuch as baptism with water is just a sign, and it points to Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, John was saying that Jesus is mightier than I. Now, what John was talking about here, when he was talking about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit, this is tremendously important. So what I want to do today, I want to explain to you the significance of Christmas. But it's really hard to explain to you the significance of Christmas without referring to Israel's story. And so you have to know that Israel's story was that many prophets had prophesied about a day. They called it that day. Sometimes they referred to it as those days. So prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Malachi, they all prophesied about that day or those days when God would come and be powerfully present in his people's lives. And that day, or those days, would be marked by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So, for example, Joel 2, verses 28 to 29. It's in your handout there. We read these words. "It shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." And then in the next verse, Joel says this, "Even on the male and female servants, in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." Right? So Joel says, in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. And John was in effect saying, those days are now here. Also, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, Ezekiel says this, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So here too, Ezekiel is talking about a day when God will put the Holy Spirit in his people and transform them so that they'll be careful to walk in his statutes. And John was in effect saying, that day that Ezekiel was talking about, that day has arrived. It's now here. Also, Jeremiah 31, so the passage that I read at the beginning of this sermon, it also looks forward to that day, right? So look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So the days are coming. In those days, God says, I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And John was in effect saying, those days are here. Those days have arrived. So notice what John is doing. John is looking back at the prophecies about those days, or that day, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon his people, when people's hearts will be transformed, and when God will make a new covenant with his people. And he's saying that those days have now dawned in the person of Jesus Christ. He was in effect saying, the night of waiting is over. The time of spiritual exile has come to an end. The suffering that you have suffered because of your sins have reached its final conclusion. And God has returned to his people. And he's come back in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the significance of Christmas in the context of Israel's story. Now, we believe at Christmas that Jesus Christ was not only born, but he came. Okay? And last week, I explained to you one reason he came. He came to bring about new creation. And today, I want to reflect on another reason for his coming, and that is to establish a new covenant with his people. But, you know, we run into a problem right away. And the problem is that when I say that he's come to establish a new covenant with his people, we don't really understand what that means, because we don't really understand covenant. You know, most of us, we don't really know much about the Bible. Isn't that true? We know more about the New Testament than the Old Testament, but we're pretty ignorant of the Old Testament, Israel's story. And so we don't really understand what covenant means. And so what I want to do is I want to explain what covenant means to you, and then I want to explain three aspects of covenant. Okay. What necessitates it, what is accompanied by it, and what is based on. Okay? What necessitates it, what is accompanied by it, and what it's based on. But let me explain to you covenant first. So the closest word to covenant that we have in our everyday language is contract. So covenant is similar to contract, but very different. Okay? One of the differences is this. Contract has a set limit. It has a termination date, an expiry date. But covenant is meant to last an entire lifetime. Covenant is lifelong. And in a contract, you agree to perform a service or provide a product. But in a covenant, you're given a status. See, this is why we call marriage a covenant. It's because a marriage is supposed to last an entire lifetime, and also something that gives you status, right? You have the status of being a spouse, a husband, a wife. So a contract is basically about the exchange of goods and services, but a covenant is the pledging of your very self to the other person. And that's what a covenant is. It's a lifelong pledge to give yourself to the other person, to be faithful to the other person, to be loyal, to be committed to the other person. And that's the kind of relationship that God had with Israel and that God wants to have with us. You know, it's commonplace to say that God wants to have a relationship with us, that it's not just enough to follow some rituals or have some beliefs, but God wants to have a relationship with us. But what kind of relationship does God want to have with us? And the answer is a covenantal relationship. You know, in verse 32 of this passage, God describes the relationship that he had with the people of Israel. And if you look at the end of verse 32, it's God says, I was their husband. I was their husband. God had pledged himself to the people of Israel like a husband would pledge himself to his wife. And God wanted the people of Israel to pledge themselves to him as well, like a wife would pledge herself to her husband. And that's the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us as well. He wants us to pledge ourselves to him. But do you know the problem with that? The problem with that is that when you look at the history of the Bible, what you discover is this recurring theme that the people of Israel, the people of covenant, are simply unable to keep their covenant with God. You know, if you look at earlier chapters in Jeremiah, chapter 13, Jeremiah asks this question. Can a leopard change his spots? And do you know what the answer is? No. And Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 13:23, neither can you, talking to the people of Israel, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And what was said about the people of Israel can be said about us as well. Can a leper change its spots? Neither can you. Neither can you when you're accustomed to doing evil. And one of the recurring themes of the Bible is that the people of God are simply not able to be faithful to God's covenant with them. You know, Israel had become like an unfaithful bride who had broken their covenant with their people, with God. And that's why God needed to establish a new covenant with them, because they had been unfaithful to the old covenant, you see. And this is a recurring theme in the Bible. When you look throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Malachi, you see that people keep on breaking God's their covenant with God again and again and again. And that's why in Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah says, neither can you do good. And what I want to say is that neither can we do good. We can't change ourselves, you see. No matter how hard we try, we can't really change ourselves. You know, a lot of people think all we need is a re-education, or better social policies, or better government. But the fact of the matter is that our problem, what's wrong with us, goes much, much deeper than that. It goes to the level of our hearts, and we cannot change our hearts any more than a leper can change his spots, Jeremiah is saying. And so what our problem is can't simply be solved by a re-education or by social reform, because what we need is a new heart, something that only God can give us. You know, there's a very important doctrine called the doctrine of total depravity. It's very, very important because it explains who we are. We really don't know ourselves very well until we see ourselves reflected in the pages of the Bible. And in the pages of the Bible, we see the doctrine of total depravity. A lot of people misunderstand this doctrine. They think that the doctrine of total depravity means that we are totally depraved and simply incapable of doing any good. But total depravity doesn't mean that we are as bad as we can be. It doesn't mean that we are absolutely depraved. It doesn't mean that we can't do any good at all, which is simply false. I mean, if you just look around the world, you see lots of people doing good in this world. But what it does mean is that we are so affected by evil and sin that it taints everything that we do. That we can do no act, not even moral acts, without being tainted in some way by sin and evil. So that if sin is a color, let's say the color yellow, we would be yellow all over. In our minds, in our hearts, in our bodies, in our relationship with other people, in the way that we use our finance, the way that we treat other people. We are sinful to the core. You know, Isaiah spoke about this in Isaiah 64, 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And one of the things that this means is that we cannot merit God's favor. We cannot deserve God's salvation by being good, because even our good is not very good, if we're being honest with ourselves. So total depravity is this idea that we are bent towards evil and sin. And Augustine said that we are incurvatus in se, right? Augustine speaks Latin. He's Italian. Incurvatus in se means curved in on ourselves. We are self-centered. We are curved in on ourselves. And we cannot straighten ourselves. We cannot unbend ourselves. Only God can straighten what is bent in us. And God does that by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. You know, what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is can be best explained by looking at Jesus' baptism, right? So this is what we looked at last week. The passage immediately following this passage that I just read to you in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, speaks of how Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And as he was coming out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Holy Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now, it can also be translated descending into him. The Holy Spirit descended into him, and he heard a loud voice, "You are my son. With you, I am well pleased." And our baptism with the Holy Spirit must be similar to that. It must have something to do with this sense that we are God's beloved sons, that we are God's beloved children, that in a sense, what God said to Jesus, God says to us, "You are my beloved." But no one can know that they are so loved without being affected by the Holy Spirit. See, the way that Paul put it in Romans 8, verses 14 to 16 is this. Listen up. "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit means that Spirit makes real to us the love of God. So that it's not just an abstract concept anymore, but it is a real experience that we have. So that we don't just try harder to obey God. Did you know that? We don't just try harder to obey God. We become the kind of person who more and more naturally obey him. See, it's not a matter of trying harder. It's a matter of becoming the kind of person who's more willing. And that's the kind of work that Spirit brings. See, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31. God says, I will put my law within them and will write it on their hearts. So, I will put my law in them means that the law is on their hearts already. And so it doesn't have to be imposed on them from the outside. So that the motivation for obedience is not extrinsic to them, right? It's not coming out from another person, like from your pastor or your priest or from your religious instructor or from your parents. No, the motivation for obedience is intrinsic. It's coming from inside them because they become the kind of person who's more willing. The theological word for this inner transformation I'm talking about is regeneration. And regeneration doesn't simply mean that we are forgiven. It means that we are changed and we are changing. The way that Augustine put it is, God takes the unwilling and makes them willing. So that they become people who more and more naturally obey God because they become more and more willing. So that they don't just do things out of duty or fear, but they do things out of a new desire that God puts in them, right? A desire to please God. God knows that this does not mean that we become perfect. We don't become perfect on this side of eternity. But it does mean that we are changed and we are changing more and more into the likeness of God, into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The extent of the change, Jeremiah talks about this in this way. He says that we don't need to be instructed anymore to know him because we will know him. We will have a personal relationship with him. Not just know about him, not just know facts about him, like some information that you read in a newspaper, but we will know him. We will have a personal relationship of trust and obedience with him. A relationship of speaking to him and being spoken to, right? Speaking to him in prayer and being spoken to in his word. So prayer and scripture are the ways in which we come to know God better, right? They're the lifelines of our relationship with God. The last thing that I want to say about this new covenant is it's based on forgiveness. So the last verse in Jeremiah passage, it says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You know, this seems contradictory, though, to a later passage in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, it talks about the consequences of covenant breaking. So Jeremiah 34:18, God says, and the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that I made with them, so that they made before me, I will make them like a calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. So did you hear that? If they break the covenant, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. Now, what does that say? And that's really hard for us to understand this because we don't understand the culture back then. We don't understand the culture of practice. But back then, covenants were ratified with a solemn ceremony. So a calf would be cut in two, and the two parties making the covenant would pass between the two halves of the calf. And in so doing, they were practically saying, what happened to the calf, may it happen to me if I ever break this covenant. And so it was a way to communicate the seriousness of covenant faithfulness. To break the covenant would be to place yourself under the judgment of God. See, the fate of the slaughtered calf would be your fate if you ever broke the covenant. But then how can Jeremiah say that this new covenant is based on forgiveness? It sounds like this new covenant is based on fear of judgment. Right? If covenant breakers deserve judgment, and the Bible says that we tend to be covenant breakers, then this covenant seems to be based on fear rather than forgiveness. How can it be based on forgiveness when we tend to be covenant breakers and covenant breakers deserve judgment? Well, the answer to that question takes us to the heart of why Jesus came. Jesus came with a body. He took on flesh. He became incarnate. So that he could bear the judgment of covenant breaking upon his body, upon his flesh, so that we can be forgiven, so that we can always enjoy a covenantal relationship with God, like a husband with his wife, like a child with his father, so that that kind of relationship could never be taken away from us. See, this is why Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that he was arrested and executed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body." And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for you." And he called it the blood of the covenant because the shedding of blood would ratify the new covenant that he would make with us. His death would seal the relationship that we have with God so that it can't ever be broken again. The way that it works, I loved how John Stott explained it in his great book, The Cross of Christ. Okay? So in his book, he said this. He said, "The essence of sin is human beings substituting themselves for God, putting themselves in God's place where God deserves to be. So only God deserves to be at the center of our lives. Only God has the authority to define what is right and what is wrong. But we put ourselves where God deserves to be, right? We put ourselves at this very center. We define what is right and wrong for ourselves. And that is the essence of sin," John Stott says. "So then it makes sense that the essence of salvation is God putting himself in our place, substituting himself for us, putting himself where we deserve to be. And that's what Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus took the judgment of covenant breaking so that we can always be forgiven, so that we can always enjoy a relationship with God like a child would with his parents, with his father. And it is through this that God has created a new covenant with us. God has formed a new people and a new way of relating to him, not based upon fear, not based upon duty, but based upon covenantal love. And this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to forgive us, to die on the cross for us, to dwell with us, to transform us, to give us a new heart, to give us a new spirit, and to seal his relationship with us through his spirit and through his blood. And what Jesus wants to give us, we receive simply by faith. We receive by making room in our hearts for him, by welcoming him into our lives. And this Christmas, you know, this Christmas tends to be a very, very busy season with parties and shopping and gift buying and so forth and so on. Let's not forget to make room in our hearts for him. Let's welcome him into our lives. Let's welcome him. And let's worship him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that though we are covenant breakers, though we are sinners in many ways, we sin against you, we violate the terms of the covenant with you, yet you are faithful to us. You always forgive us, and that you always cause us to turn back to you. I thank you for the work of your Spirit in cleansing us and purifying us and making real to us the love that you have for us, and through that experience of your love, transforming us and changing us. I pray that you'll continue to change us so that we will become a better and better reflection of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.